Let's return to Romans chapter 1. We're really covering only a few verses today, verses 14 through 17, but they all contain some very important information for us to look at. I'll read those four verses to begin with, beginning with verse 14. Paul writes this: I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And we'll be looking, among other things, but very particularly at that phrase in verse 17, the righteousness of God, and why Paul said what he did about that righteousness. I want to complete, though, what we were looking at last week in those first two verses, verses 14 and 15. If you recall, last week I was suggesting that in verses 8 through 14, we can see some of God's good gifts to the church. We see in verse 8 the good gift of faith. Because notice that as Paul writes here about this faith that the church at Rome has, a faith that is of such a nature it's being proclaimed in all the world, he didn't thank the Romans for that faith. He thanked God for their faith. And if you recall, we looked at other letters that Paul wrote. He's consistent in this. He's always thanking God for the faith and the love and the hope that is found among these people he's writing to. Because what a good gift that is, that God would put faith within our hearts. Another thing that we looked at was the good gift of ministry one to another. And we see that in verses 9 through 13, where Paul has made it very clear he has such a strong desire to come to Rome to see them and to impart a spiritual gift to them which will strengthen them. And I'm convinced that what he's referring to is his gift of preaching. He knows that if he can preach to the people there, he will greatly enlarge their knowledge of the things of God and of the gospel, and they will be strengthened. But he's also convinced that they will minister to him. Just to be with his people, to be encouraged by their faith, will greatly minister to him. What a good thing it is that we together can minister one to another in various ways with gifts and talents that we have, and through one another being strengthened, encouraged by one another's faith. So here's the thing we didn't get to. I would see in verses 14 and 15 it is, another gift that God has given to the church, and that is the gift of ministry to the yet unbelieving world. It's a good gift that God has given us to be able to minister to the unconverted. And notice Paul's sense of concern and, well, obligation here. He says, I am under obligation to all kinds of people. Another way your Bible may put that, he says, I am a debtor. I think it's interesting that he would say this, that he is a debtor to all these different kinds of people. He's really indebted to God, it would seem, because God has chosen him, God has called him, God has placed him in ministry, and yet there's a sense in which he sees that he must preach to people. It's an obligation that he has even to them. And notice the way he puts it. I'm under obligation to Greeks and to barbarians. Now, the Greeks, well, I think he has in mind the people who speak the Greek language. Greek was sort of a universal language at this time, much as English is, I suppose, in the world today. And people who spoke that language looked upon others who didn't know that language as barbarians. Their language isn't as sophisticated. Didn't matter. Paul would preach to any of these people, to the wise and to the foolish. And so I think it's just a way of expressing, I have an obligation to preach to anyone and everyone who will listen to my message. And he lived that way. In Acts chapter 17, you don't really have to turn to this if you don't want to, but I want to just read a verse here that is included in his visit to Athens in Acts 17, verse 17. And he's come to the city of Athens, and he's, it says his spirit is provoked because he sees all the idolatry in this great city. Verse 17 says this, "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who just happened to be there. Went to the religious centers, to the synagogues, to minister to the people who were gathered there." And they just go into the marketplace where everybody is. And if he had opportunity, he was sharing the gospel with him. And I think we need to kind of try to take that kind of attitude ourselves, this attitude that we are willing to minister to anybody and everybody. I know we shouldn't cast our pearls before swine. There are some times where it's just best to let it go. But the fact is that we probably all have our comfort zones. And we probably feel most comfortable being with people like ourselves. But we ought to step back and look at the church as God has designed it. It's made up of people who aren't like ourselves. There is a tremendous amount of diversity in the church as we look at it in the world. It's made up of people of all different races. It's made up of people who come from very different cultural backgrounds. It's made up of people who have differing levels of education, have had and differing opportunities of education. It's made up of people from all kinds of different social status. It's made up of people who don't all earn the same income. And we need to be, as it were, blind to these differences to realize that God could call us to minister to anybody. Maybe what we need to have our eyes open to is what we share with everybody else, which is fallenness. We're all sinners. Lostness and need of Christ. We should not fall into this, and I've fallen into this before, of thinking that there are people there. There's no way God's going to call this person to himself. He's so hard. He's just so, it's impossible. And I remember one person in particular living in this community. I just could not believe that he came to Christ, but he did. And whenever I see this person, he always says, "Hello, Pastor," and I feel a little bit ashamed that I had that attitude about him once, and through a church in McMinnville, he came to Christ. And so we should have this attitude of a sense of obligation to be willing, at least, to be used of God to share the gospel with anybody. Let's go on to verse 16 and look at this gospel, this powerful gospel which Paul preaches. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Well, may we not be ashamed of the gospel. We realize, of course, there are people who ridicule the gospel. They scoff at the gospel. And if you associate with it, they may ridicule you. They may make fun of you. There are, of course, people that say, "Oh, those Christians, they're just weak people. They need a crutch to lean upon." Who hasn't heard that? All those Christians, just weak people, need a Savior. And I wonder about Paul when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He may realize that as he's coming to Rome, or he wants to go to Rome, that when he gets there, he's going to meet some very proud people. I mean, after all, the people who live there live in the greatest city in the world. They're the citizens of Rome. And who's this country bumpkin, Paul, who comes from Jerusalem or Antioch or lesser cities? That didn't faze him in the least. He was not ashamed of the gospel because he realized the gospel is powerful. It is the power of God for salvation. Think of that. The gospel is powerful to save people from sin. The gospel is powerful to save us from the penalty of sin. It is that one message that will keep us out of hell forever. The gospel is powerful to change lives. Nothing else really will change lives. The gospel is able to turn a sinner into a saint. The gospel causes one who, in his natural inclination, whether he realizes it or not, hates God, into one who loves God. Who hates God's law, the one who now loves the law of God. The gospel is able to take a person who is so self-centered, as we all are in our natural state, and make that person God-centered. That's power. The gospel can and does all of that. Notice Paul doesn't say that it's the preacher that is the power of God, that it is the evangelist that is the power of God. We often kind of attribute power to persons. It's not the messenger. Notice that he didn't say it is the church that is the power of God. It's not some building or some edifice that looks impressive. No, it is the gospel that is powerful to save sinners. A verse of scripture that comes to my mind in connection with that is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. What is said there about the scriptures, the word of God. Let me read it to you. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's power too. The word of God has power to get down to where we really live, in the depths of our being. And the gospel is that power, and the one power that God really uses to change lives. He may use many people. He may use many prayers. But it's this one gospel that is powerful. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And there we see what was Paul's pattern in taking the gospel into new places. He went first to the Jews. It was often rejected by him there, and then he took it to the Greeks. But it's important for us to note this, everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. There must be a response to the gospel. And that response is faith in Christ. Or as I've said, there are two things really that we are commanded, not invited to, but commanded. Repent of sin and turn to Christ. And the benefits of the gospel are not experienced without that proper response. There must be faith. It is the power of God to everyone who does something, who believes and accepts that message. Thus, in in proclaiming the gospel, we need to call people to a response of faith in Christ. Let's look, for example, in Acts 16, just one of many where a response is called for. Remember the passage where Paul and Silas were in prison, and the prison doors sprung open. The jailer was about ready to take his life, thinking that he'd allowed these people to escape, and they're still there. He was stunned by that. And in Acts 16, verse 30, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, and here it is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." So they called him to a response, to believe. And we need to call people to believe. We should perhaps keep in mind something else here in connection with that. If you'll turn to Acts 13, verse 48, where we read this, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." There's a certain tension there, I guess, that we live with, is the fact that no one will believe unless they've been appointed, and God will call them and give them what is necessary to make that proper response. And yet at the same time, we call all to make the response, and that they are commanded to trust in Christ. And that should not be a difficulty for us. Let's just do what we're supposed to do, which is proclaim the message. Pray for these people. Be faithful to live before them and trust God for the results. Let's go on to verse 17, and here we get this phrase I want us to think about. "For in it," that is, in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." The righteousness of God, you can see the phrase that Paul introduces to us here, and it occurs several more very important times in this letter as well. What is? What's he referring to? When Paul uses this phrase, "the righteousness of God," what is he talking about? Well, let me suggest two things that will, I think, be helpful to us. First of all, he's using this term, the righteousness of God, as that which God requires of man. To be acceptable to God, righteousness is required. The second thing that he has in mind, though, here is the righteousness of God is that which God provides for his people. Let's look at both aspects of this because they're so very important together. Let me, first of all, talk about what God requires of us, requiring righteousness from us. Let me approach it this way. Theoretically, there are two ways to be saved. Theoretically, there are two ways to have God's favor and to live with Him forever. One way is faith in Christ, and the other is works, to earn it ourselves, to earn that favor of God. I think I need to mention that because, frankly, that's the way most people on this planet who have a hope of going to heaven think they're going to get there, is by their works. I don't know if you realize this or not, but the Christian religion is the only religion in the world that teaches that salvation is by faith and faith alone, by faith in Jesus Christ. Every other religion in the world, if you can analyze it in some way or other, you earn your merit before God. Well, if salvation is to be gained by works, here's what we've got to understand about that, and if we're going to be gospel presenters, we should be able to explain this to people. If salvation is by works, what God requires is perfect righteousness. Absolutely perfect righteousness. Which means from the cradle to the grave, there is to be no violation of the ways of God. No sin. This means that we need to live lives that are perfect in everything we ever do, everything we ever say, everything even that we think. In baseball, of course, it's three strikes and you're out. And what we're looking at, it's one strike and you are out. How many sins did Adam and Eve commit before they were banished from the garden, subject to death and misery? How many sins? Just one. That hasn't changed. That's the standard, and perfect righteousness is required if we are going to attain heaven and eternal life by our own deeds. Let me give you some scripture verses, because I can imagine if I was to say this to many, many people, they just think, I can't believe that. That can't possibly, the standard can't possibly be that high. Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 5. And Matthew 5 and verse 48. Last verse of that chapter. We're in the Sermon on the Mount, of course, which is Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Jesus said this, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now Jesus didn't say that because he thought the people who were listening to him really could be perfect. Nor did he really think that we can be perfect, but he set the standard. The standard is perfection. The standard is the very character of God himself. The standard is the Ten Commandments, kept without any failure. Let's look at another verse that in fact mentions the commandments. Would you look at James chapter 2? James chapter 2, verse 10, here we read, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." And the way people reason is, well, I've done rather well. Let's say I've kept 9 out of 10. Surely God does grade on the curve after all, doesn't he? No, he doesn't. No, if we are to achieve righteousness on our own, we must keep all the law, all the time, and in every way. Well, of course, nobody does that. We cannot attain unto it. That's why, as we'll see in Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So, looking at the righteousness of God, this is what God requires, but also looking at the righteousness of God, this is what God provides for His people. He provides a righteousness that we cannot provide. And that righteousness is found in Jesus Christ, and in Him alone. Here is the one person, out of all persons who have ever lived, who did live a sinless life. We have 6 verses scattered out throughout the New Testament that say very clearly that His life was perfect. He manifests perfect righteousness in everything He ever did, in everything He ever said, and even in everything He ever thought. There's a couple times in Scripture, and I think this statement is so significant. In you'll find it in Matthew 3, for example, in the baptism of Jesus, when He was in the water, it speaks of the Holy Spirit coming upon Him as a dove, and the Father spoke from heaven. Do you remember what He said? He said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then the same thing was said at the Transfiguration, when a few of the disciples were on the mountain with Him, and they heard the Father speak from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Do you realize how important that is? Those words were not spoken when Jesus was on the cross. But when Jesus hung on the cross to the very last breath before he dismissed his spirit, the Father could still have said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the wonderful thing of the gospel is that if we are in Christ, he is well pleased with us because he is well pleased with his Son. Look at Romans chapter 3. In fact, this verse is in the bulletin, where again we have this phrase, the righteousness of God. Romans 3 verse 21, where Paul will later write, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Oh, how important that is to us. Righteousness is available through Jesus Christ for all who have faith in him. That's the gospel. And in understanding this, we sometimes speak, and you've heard me speak of what we call the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. When we speak of Christ's active obedience, we are speaking of the fact that he lived a perfect life. He lived that life of righteousness. He never sinned. And that righteousness of Christ, according to the gospel, is imputed to the believer. That's why we call our righteousness, it's a foreign righteousness, it's not our own. It's imputed to our account by God the Father. What the perfect life that Jesus lived, it is as if you lived that life. It's put to your account. And then the passive obedience refers to his voluntary obedience to the cross, his passion on the cross, where he paid fully and completely for our sins. For the wages of sin is death. There had to be a punishment for sin, and he took that on the cross in our place. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. We've looked at this verse other times as well. It kind of keeps coming up in these messages. But it says this well, and it will refer to the righteousness of God. Paul writes here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin," there's the perfection of his life, never sinned, "so that in him we," that's you and me, "might become the righteousness of God." It's a very important verse here, a very important phrase, and it's one that will be further developed as the letter goes on. Let's go back then to Romans 1 verse 17, and let me just touch upon some other things that are in the verse. "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith." That's a difficult phrase, and it's translated with slightly different words in our translations, from faith to faith. But it's making the point that the Christian life is one that is lived by faith from beginning to end. And then the last part of the verse is a quote from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, "The righteous shall live by faith." It's interesting, Paul used that verse three different times, or not, it wasn't just Paul, but it's used three different times in, I think it's used in Galatians and also in Hebrews. Paul didn't write Hebrews, but I'm not going to develop anything on that here, other than to say this, that just as we've seen before, in the very beginning of the letter, Paul speaks of the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, and he has used this verse from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, showing that indeed salvation by faith is not really new. It's always been that way. It's God's people, Old Testament and New Testament, have been saved by faith, trusting in God's provision, and that provision ultimately is in Christ. I wanted to do one more thing, and then we'll be done here. I wanted to read to you from R.C. Sproul's commentary on Romans about the conversion of Martin Luther. Because that last verse here, verse 17, God used that mightily to bring Luther to faith. Let me just read a little bit. It won't take too long to read this. Over 1,000 years later, we discover another young man who was very tormented in his soul. He had no peace concerning his life or his faith, and he was determined to find the truth about religion. He had become a monk in the first place, not out of a sense of devotion to God, but out of fear of divine punishment. The story goes that the young man, the son of a German coal miner, was riding on horseback one afternoon when an electrical storm came up and a bolt of lightning struck so close to where he was riding that it knocked him from his horse. As he hit the ground in his utter terror, he cried to God, "Save me and I will become a monk." And he kept his promise by joining a monastery. Even there, as he sought to find peace with God, young Martin Luther was besieged by doubts and filled with despair. Luther describes his days in the monastery as a time when he went through rigorous acts of penance, self-sacrifice, and self-flagellation. If you had asked me, did I love God, I would say, love God? Sometimes I hated him. I saw Christ as a terrifying judge who had the sword of judgment above my head, and I had no peace. A study in depth of the life of this tormented young monk provides a most fascinating portrait. Luther developed great gifts as a scholar, and having become a doctor of Holy Scripture, he went to Wittenberg University, where he was appointed professor and began to lecture in biblical studies. On one occasion, he was preparing a series of lectures on the Book of Romans. As he pored over manuscripts and read commentaries in his private cell in the monastery, he came to chapter 1, verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. He later recorded the effects of Paul's words. When I read these words, suddenly it dawned on me that the righteousness of God of which Paul was speaking was not that righteousness by which God himself is righteous, that righteousness that makes God so excellent and virtuous and transcendent in his holiness that makes me terrified of him, but rather Paul is expounding another theme, not only the righteousness of God by which God himself is righteous, but that righteousness that God makes available to us who are not righteous. That righteousness of God that is granted to us as a gift in faith, that righteousness that is given to us through the righteousness of Christ, an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness that is granted to us for our own possession. Luther went on, "When I understood that, and when the concept of justification by faith alone burst through into my mind, suddenly it was like the doors of paradise swung open, and I walked through." Marvelous how God used this verse to convert Martin Luther. You can read in the bulletin the quote from Matthew Henry as well, which speaks again of this alien righteousness, this righteousness. Well, this is what we want to continue to study in Romans to further understand how gracious and merciful God is in providing for his people a righteousness we are totally incapable of, but absolutely must possess, and we can possess by faith in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this gospel. Thank you, Father, that it is powerful. It is powerful because you are powerful. Your Spirit is powerful. We pray, Father, that as faith has begun in your people, and for some so many years ago, may it continue to grow, mature, And may it be, Father, that we have a sense of obligation that this is a gospel that others must hear, that we might give them the opportunity to be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.